Let's take our Bibles then and turn in them to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. We'll complete the chapter today, although we're kind of in the middle of it. Last time we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, and we should mention one other item on that, and that is that when God chooses to, He can use a little to accomplish what seems to be a lot. We should mention that point because that's also there. We talked, of course, of Israel's hunger and of the depravity of man, but there's also the fact that God can, when He chooses, use even that which seems insignificant in our eyes. Of course, He used the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000 men besides women and children. Sometimes God takes those who we think are very small, very meager, and sometimes God gives them a tremendous ministry. And I think when we get to glory, we'll find out there was more of that than we thought. There's an awful lot that seems very small to us, that perhaps God was using more than He uses that which seems very great to us. Some have huge programs and huge this and huge that, and they're not following the Scriptures, and when we get to glory, maybe we'll find they weren't doing as much as they told us they were doing. But now let's look at the next miracle here from verses 22 to 33. And straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a boat. And by the way, our language just changed a bit. What we should point out here is that He literally compelled them to. We use the word constrained a little differently today. But it means that he made it very clear they were to get in the boat. He compelled them to. And to go before Him unto the other side while He sent the multitudes away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain privately to pray. And when the evening was come, He was there alone. But the boat was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, that's about 3 to 6 in the morning, if we want to take it approximately, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. And apparently those who were fishermen and seamen would often think they imagined ghosts on the water, and they trembled with fear. So this may explain why they took it that way. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come unto Thee on the water." And He said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth His hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, why didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the boat, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, "Of a truth, Thou art the Son of God." Now there's really three things that we could mention about this passage. Of course, there's the miracle itself. But there are the comments here about the character of faith. There's the clear indication here that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that they saw this in this miracle. And then, of course, there's the fact that God, being sovereign, can control the natural world anytime He pleases. Now let us notice something a little bit about the word faith here. There's an awful lot of mishmash on faith in the Christian world today, and most of it's just plain nonsense. They look at this and they say, well, Peter had such little faith, and they think of faith in the sense of quantity rather than duration. There's a lot of difference. Remember, Christ also said during His earthly ministry that if one had faith so much as the grain of mustard seed, that he could move a mountain. See, it's never in Scripture, it is never the issue of the quantity of faith. Not back in this miracle working age, and not in this present age of the silence of God. It is never an issue, the quantity of faith. And I think we should emphasize this. There is the question here, and I believe that's the thought here. Peter's little faith has to do with the fact that his faith didn't last long. It's the duration, not the quantity. The only thing that that matters in the question of faith, and I think we can see this from Scripture, is not the quantity, but the object. It's not the amount of faith within the verse in the person that matters. It's the object in whom the faith is expressed, or in whom the faith rests, in whom the faith resides. Now we should notice this time and time again in Scripture. Look with me at Romans 4 and verse 5 and other places. For this is one of the important things in Christianity. And we're going to look in the Old Testament and notice that this is one of the important things throughout Scripture. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. How much faith must he have? Doesn't say. Doesn't matter. Faith, so far as our gospel is concerned, or so far as our Christian lives are concerned, is not subjective, but objective. Those are the philosophical terms that are used in the day in which we live, so we might as well use them. That is, it's not a question of the character of my faith, it's a question of the object of my faith. The one is subjective, the other is objective. Most of the people that talk about faith today, whether you're talking about the Pentecostals or whoever, they think of it in terms of the character of your faith. The character of your faith is never made an issue in Scripture. It's never made an issue in any point of Scripture. It's the object of the faith that matters. And that's the way it is from one part of Scripture to another. Now turn with me back to Genesis 15 and verse 6, a verse that's referred to in Romans 4 and a very important verse in the Old Testament. This is the first occurrence of the word believe. Genesis 15, verse 6. In talking of Abram, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Now, it's not the character of his faith that's at issue. It's the object of his faith. He believed the Lord. Now, I don't know whether he had great faith or whether he trembling believed. You know, I hope I'm doing the right thing, but I believe anyway. Doesn't tell us. Nor does it matter. The important thing is that he believed the Lord. Now, in the Hebrew, the word for believe is the word aman. It's another form of the word amen or amen, however you wish to pronounce it. In other words, faith in Scripture is simply saying amen to God. It's the fact that we approve God in a certain sense. The fact that we rest our confidence in Him that is always the issue. Faith always in Scripture has to do with resting our confidence in the Lord. We can turn to just about any salvation verse we wish to turn to. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say how much to believe. It just says to believe on Him. And you can think of Hebrews 11. Turn with me to that. And notice the character of the faith that's mentioned there. It's always described in terms of the fact that the faith is essentially in the Lord. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And again, it doesn't say much about the character of faith. Or how much of faith. It doesn't say anything about the quantity of faith. For by it the elders received witness. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And of course, again, it's throughout this chapter, faith in God. Now that's the important part of verse 3. If you really want to go back and look at the Greek, verse 3 is not talking about the material worlds. It's talking about the dispensational ages. It's the ages framed by the mouth of God, so that the things that are present were made of things that were not made of the things that are past. But we don't have a chance to look at that. The important thing here in the character of faith in throughout the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is that faith is in God. Faith is in God. It's the object of the faith that's always at issue. It is never the quantity of faith. You know, people say a lot of funny things. They say, if only you had enough faith, you could talk in tongues. If only you had enough faith, you could do this. If only you had enough faith, you could do that. Find me a verse of Scripture that ever says things like that. There's not a single one. The emphasis in Scripture is always in the object of faith. In Peter's case, the problem is, if you look at the story, what happened? When he saw the winds, he quit having faith in Christ. It was the duration of his faith that was bad. It didn't last long enough. That's all. He quit having his faith in the Lord. And so, of course, then he began to have his problems. But there's nothing wrong at all with his faith as such, so long as he had it. The problem was when he ceased to trust in the Lord. Now, there's another thing I think we need to say, though people often don't point this out. There are a lot of people that talk about head versus heart faith. That's another distinction never found in Scripture. Not a single case is that distinction ever found. They say, oh, he believes with his head, but he doesn't believe with his heart. Well, let me show you a few verses. Turn with me to Hebrews 8:10 and a few others like this. Because I think the Scriptures use the heart and the mind as figures of speech for the same thing, namely the thoughts of the person. In Hebrews 8 and verse 10, when talking about what God intends to do with the new covenant in Israel, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." That's just a rhetorical way of saying the same thing twice. He's simply saying, I'm going to stamp my laws in their thoughts. And that's the way it's always used through Scripture. Sometimes we preach in such a way that people say, well, I have a head faith in the Lord, but I don't know if I have a heart faith. That's another distinction God never worries about. See, again, that's trying to put the emphasis on ourselves. The emphasis in Scripture is always in the object of our faith. We don't go preach to people about how good they're supposed to become, whether we're talking about quantity of faith or anything like that. We tell them about the Lord in whom their faith is to rest. It is always the object of the faith that's the emphasis in Scripture. We preach the Lord, Paul says. Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We don't tell you about you, we tell you about Him. Okay? And that's the emphasis in the salvation message. That doesn't mean we never mention the person we're talking to, but it does mean that in talking about faith, the emphasis is not so much on the faith itself, but on the fact that the faith rests in Jesus Christ. That the faith has an object. And our confidence rests with the fact that He'll do certain things if we trust Him to. That's all. Now back to Matthew chapter 14. We took these a little out of sequence in a way. The matter of faith is mentioned near the end of this incident. But I think it's important to mention some of these things because there are so many false ideas. If people had never had these false ideas about faith, maybe the Pentecostals couldn't have gotten off home plate, if you want to put it that way. Never could have gotten to first base even. But they had these false ideas, and these false ideas have germinated and grown into quite a movement. So that people today worry more about the character of their faith than the character of the God in whom their faith is to reside. You see, once they understand the character of the God into whom their faith resides, in which their faith resides, then of course they understand something of God's dispensational dealings, and they realize God isn't dealing that way today. But the emphasis is not on God today, it's on me. It's on the individual, and the emphasis should be back on the Lord. I think there's another thing we should say in passing when we talk about Peter. And I think it's quite popular when people look at an incident like this to say, oh, faithless Peter, and start lambasting Peter. Well, don't forget, he got a lot further than the others got. I think we have to remember this about Peter. He may have done a few things that are wrong, but many times he had a heart in it that was more than the others did. The rest of them were still back in the boat. At least Peter had enough faith to get out and try it. Although his faith didn't last, he had enough faith to try it, and his faith was in the Lord. The second thing I think we should notice in this passage, the character of faith is one thing. The next thing we find in verse 33. Then they were that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." There are instances like this in Scripture, of course, point unmistakably to the deity of Jesus Christ. We live in a day, of course, when Jesus Christ's deity is lambasted on every side. The liberal church never did believe it. We have all kinds of cults teaching against it or teaching some sort of variation that they think will convince people they're right. The Bible simply teaches that Jesus Christ is God. Turn with me to John 1:1, a passage some hesitate to use because a certain cult tries to twist it and does sometimes successfully in the minds of their hearers. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no way to escape it. Jesus Christ was and is God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. If He were a created being, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, then you couldn't say verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. A simple declaration that Jesus Christ is indeed God. Now, when we call Him the Son of God, as they did there in Matthew 14, we're saying more than we mean when we talk about the believer as being a child of God. The word Son should be capitalized, and because of the misunderstandings, I prefer the expression God the Son. Not because Son of God is an incorrect expression, it's biblical, but because people have been so brainwashed that when they hear the expression Son of God, they think of it just like they think of the believer as being a Son of God. So I prefer the expression God the Son, because that's the emphasis in Scripture. When it calls Him the Son of God, it means something very distinctive and something very definite. And it has to do with the fact that He is indeed God. Turn with me to Colossians 1 and verse 18. Or verse 16, I should say. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together or consist. And once again, these are things that one could not say of anything but God. Then you go on. Verse 19. Well, we can read verse 18, I suppose. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And once again, these words can have no meaning if we're not talking about the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of deity, or of the Godhead, bodily. There's again no way to state that without understanding that He's talking about Jesus Christ as very God. Look at Philippians for a moment. Philippians chapter 2. These verses come up somewhat often, and I think we need to have them in our minds because this subject comes up somewhat often. Like I say, it's become common now for people to try to say that the Bible never teaches that Jesus Christ is God. Some people tell you it's not the Bible that says that, it's the theologians that say that. Well, it's the Bible that says that. And I wish more theologians did say it. In Philippians chapter 2, after talking about the humility of Christ, in verse 9 it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him the name." The original has the word "the" there. And it's unfortunate that the translation doesn't have it that we commonly use. It's not a name that's above every name. There's only one top name. It's the name which is above every name. What is that name? The name that's above every name. It's Jehovah or Yahweh, however you wish to pronounce it. That at the name of Jesus. What is the name of Jesus? Jehovah. Remember this. It's not His name as Jesus. It's His name as Jehovah. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord being used for Jehovah, a common Jewish way of doing things. That Jesus Christ is Jehovah to the glory of God the Father. I guess I'm a little tired of all this Jesus stuff. It's Jesus is Lord. That's the confession of faith in Romans 10:9, 2 Corinthians 4:5, and that's what we find here in Philippians 2. His name is more than Jesus. It is Lord. And God has highly exalted Him and given Him that name which is above every name. That name is the name Jehovah. And of course, I realize that certain people reject that entirely, but that's still what it says. Now turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 30. Christ merely made the statement, I and my Father are one. Now, if you listen to the liberals, or if you listen to the Jehovah's Witnesses, or to some of the other cultists, they're saying, well, all that Christ was meaning by that is that He and His Father are one in purpose, but it doesn't mean that they're really one. Well, now, the Jews seem to understand what Christ was saying a little bit better than some certain people today understood. Because it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered Him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They understood exactly what He was saying. Look at John 8 for a moment. I like this one because he calls on a title that they haven't yet been able to do away with. They try in their translations. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham? Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And he called forth the divine title of the Old Testament. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, you know, it would have been very, very easy for him to have stopped that stoning just by saying, wait a minute, you don't understand what I meant. But he didn't do that, because they understood perfectly well what he meant. Only they didn't like what he meant. They didn't like it at all. Christ is given to us in Scripture as one who has all the attributes of deity. He is given to us as one who is holy, eternal, is life itself, is unchangeable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, that He is the one who created things and He is the object of worship. Now, never in all of Scripture can you find a creature that has those attributes. Those are the attributes of God Himself. And for people to deny the deity of Jesus Christ is for people to deny, of course, what is fundamental itself. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. In fact, one cannot be a believer and deny the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. The full acknowledging of the deity of Jesus Christ, of the Jehovahship of Jesus Christ, is a symptom of the Spirit's work within the heart. And one who denies that simply doesn't have the Holy Spirit within his heart. There's just no other way to put it. I think that people ought to realize these things There are too many believers who talk too much about getting along with those who call themselves Christians but are not. A man who denies the deity of Christ is not a believer. He may be a nice guy, he may go to church every Sunday, but he's not a believer, and I think we have to recognize that. The deity of Jesus Christ is absolutely central and essential to our message. Now, another thing that we mentioned that we could see from this miracle in Matthew chapter 14 is that it points out to us not only the absolute deity of Jesus Christ, but the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, the Scriptures teach to us that Jesus Christ is God and that God is sovereign, that God can do whatever He pleases. If He chooses to have it so that one man or two men or 100 men get out and walk on the water, then He can do so. He can do a lot of other things too. Maybe Satan could duplicate that feat, I don't know. There are feats that Satan cannot duplicate, as you notice in the plagues of the Old Testament. But the Bible teaches us the absolute sovereignty of God in the way in which He runs the universe. Turn with me to Psalm 103 and verse 19. Psalm 103 and verse 19. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. There are none over whom He does not rule. Now, it may not seem that way all the times, but there are no accidents in the plan and purpose of God right now. And we see more of this. Look at Psalm 148 and verse 5. Psalm 148 and verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. You see, the Lord just snapped His fingers, so to speak, and the worlds came into being. Now, you and I cannot imagine that kind of power. We really cannot. We have to go through a great deal of effort just to get to the moon. But to imagine one who can simply snap his fingers, so to speak, and worlds come into being is really beyond our imagination. We can believe it true, but we cannot truly imagine it. And it tells us many, many other things in Scripture. The plagues of Egypt, the walking on the water, the various miracles that Christ performed. You find them time and time again in Scripture. Now, back to Matthew 14. So we have in this miracle of Christ walking on the water three main things that we've brought out. The character of faith, the deity of Christ, and the sovereignty of God. We should, I suppose, before completing this chapter, again emphasize that this chapter contains things in it that God is simply not choosing to do today. You realize that with the exception of the first episode that has to do with the beheading of John, the entire chapter has to do with the miracles of Christ. Christ performs many miracles in verses, 13 and 14. He feeds 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes in verses 15 to 21. He walks on the water in verses 22 to 33. He heals all kinds of people in verses 34 to 36. And there are many people today that say that you should follow the Lord and heal also, or follow the Lord and be healed. And as we've mentioned time and time again, beginning with at least the middle of Paul's ministry in 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that those things would cease. They did cease, and so we find sick people not healed in Paul's later ministry. I hope that we never try to imitate our Lord in these matters. There are those, you know, that have been in debates on the subject, and they point out that the surest way to find out if you can fulfill some of these miracles, since it says in Mark 16 that they could drink a deadly thing and not be hurt, is to just simply take a little carbolic acid and drink it. If you're around in 5 minutes, then you have something to talk about. And if you're not, well, so much for that. That may be a bit of a catty way of putting it, but there's something to that. God is not performing those kinds of things today, and of course we've said that on many other occasions. I know we're through early, but we started on the message early, and I think we'll just stop there. So let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We ask, Lord, that You'll protect us and guide us and guard us. Make us, Lord, not to try to take a portion of Scripture written for Israel and apply it to us, but may our faith rather rest in the Scriptures that You've given to us and in the God behind them. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.